Thank you, Christy, and thank you, Janelle, for the prayer and for the beautiful musical number. The words are wonderful of that song, and they gave such a great presentation of it. It's exciting to be here. I better set this because I have this time so I don't run you over. We drove around your campus, and it just brought this excitement back for being in college. Such great memories, and I know you're making the best memories of yours, too. My topic is eliminating anger. I've read a lot of self-help books, as perhaps you have, but they always seem to be unfinished at the end, kind of falling short of the mark. They ended on a note of, like, selfishness. Think of myself first, what I want, what I feel. And the gospel takes us beyond that point, doesn't it? So that we don't think only of ourselves. And what I say today are going to be mostly concepts my husband, Dr. Goetz, a psychiatrist, that's a medical doctor, has used, and they are scripturally based. So how can he go wrong? We use these when we were called to the England Manchester Mission as medical care specialists in the field of mental and emotional health. And we were soon covering the entire continent of Europe as my husband's fame quickly spread. In fact, even into Africa. However, unfortunately, most of our work is done by telephone. We were just starting to be able to travel to the different countries. And when I say we, I use it very loosely, because my husband is the expert, not I. And my husband also died while we were on our mission, and that was 1 year ago this month. So he is greatly missed. You may feel like you're in another class. After all, I am a retired educator, and there will be a test. However, this test is deferred until you die. I'm going to make two assumptions. You are here because you do want to learn how to eliminate anger in your life and not just to see who you're sitting next to. And if you think you don't have any, then remember that denial is not a river in Egypt. Second assumption is that we all want to repent just as quickly as we can whenever we do something wrong, make a mistake, or even sin. And how do we do that? My attractive assistant is my sister, Nancy Southam from Pleasant Grove.
I paid her to say that.
Excuse me, what does repentance mean? Repentance means to change. And what is it we change? We change our head, we change our heart, we change our behavior. And we do that by changing the way we think, the way we feel, and our attitude. I'm going to take you through some steps very quickly, because we build on each concept, and each of these concepts could take a full session. So you're going to have to think fast. Thoughts. How do we think maturely? You place candy on a table, and you tell the two-year-old, don't touch, and then you leave the room. What is going to happen? That two-year-old's going to eat the candy. We know that, as sure as our Heavenly Father knows what we will do. Two-year-olds make all their decisions based on wants and feelings. I want what I want when I want it, and I will have a temper tantrum until I get it. And that is normal for a two-year-old. Then mom and dad spend the next 6 to 8 years of our life and theirs teaching us what we should, ought to, gotta, have to, must do in order to not be ashamed, guilty, embarrassed, or punished. And by the time we are 6 to 8 years old, we are good kids. We want to please everyone. We want to please our parents, our friends, our teachers. So what happens to these delightful, obedient, 10-year-olds, 8-year-olds, when they get to be 12 to 14 years of age. They want to cut the apron strings. They want to make their own decisions. And they need to begin to do that. Sometimes parents don't really understand the decisions that teenagers make. I remember, I was a good kid. I didn't want to do anything wrong. But my mother used to say to me, "Julie, I swear," and sometimes she did, "if I said white, you'd say black. If I said black, you'd say white. You're going to be the death of me yet. You are driving me crazy." Ever hear that? I never knew what she was talking about. I really didn't. I wasn't trying to be difficult. I didn't want to do anything bad. Then I got teenagers of my own. And now I have a 9-year-old grandson. They're getting to that stage sooner. This rebellion does not have to be dramatic. In fact, it can be skipped altogether, particularly if we don't feel controlled by whoever is responsible for us. So what is maturity? Maturity is learning to make best decisions. We have laws, rules, and commandments, which are the experience of other people, and we follow those. We obey the laws of society, and in that respect, we are good 8-year-olds. But as a mature person, we then list the known advantages and disadvantages of our decision, consider the likely consequences, and make a best decision. For example, you are vice president of the bank and you need to fire your best friend's daughter. So what do you say in your mind? I will do what is best. Best for the bank, best for you, and ultimately what is best for your best friend's daughter so that she can move on and obtain a job in which she can succeed. And if you'll just ask yourself, what is the best thing to do? We often easily answer our own question. Why don't we say, what is the right thing to do? Because that's a 10-year-old. That is trying to please someone else, to follow a rule or a law. And sometimes there's not a rule or a law to follow. Sometimes there may be more than one. So we ask ourselves, what is the best book to read? What is the best movie to see? What is the best thing to do? And when our job requires us to make decisions that are not yet in the rule book, that's when we make the big money. Those who only follow the law will make average wages, and those who break the law will lose their job and their salary. But those who make best decisions which are not yet in the rule book will be paid the largest salaries in their job, in their relationships, and in the eternities. We are not to be commanded in all things. So the postponement of gratification, our wants and our needs, and consideration for what is best for all concerned is maturity. And then we take our decision to the Lord and ask for a confirmation. Let's move on to heart, the symbolism of feelings. When most people think of anger, they picture a person in a rage. They have images of slamming doors, shouting, intimidating conversation. But anger is not that one-dimensional. It is multifaceted. We use the term anger to describe a number of expressions: frustration, irritability, annoyance, worry. Some people even say that expressing anger is good. Get it out. You heard that? What did Christ say? Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, when we ask someone, why are you angry? Don't they always have a reason or an excuse or a cause? So why are we told not to be angry unless we have a cause? If you look in the footnotes, and that's Matthew 5:22, I suggest you write down scriptural references if you want to pursue any of this. Joseph Smith removed the phrase without a clause. And when the Savior repeated this Sermon on the Mount here in the Americas to the Nephites, he said, "Whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. There is no excuse. There is no without a cause. We are not to be angry." Was Christ imperfect then when he drove the money changers from the temple? As some people say, righteous indignation. When I was growing up on our family dairy farm, we used to drive the cows to the barn twice every day. And we weren't angry. Maybe we didn't want to do it, but we weren't angry. Sometimes we even carried a big stick or a board with us that we'd crack them over the nose or the back to get them headed in the right direction. But we still weren't angry. Christ was not angry. He did not lose his temper. Mark, Luke, and John don't say in their scriptures that Christ was angry. Christ was in control at all times in his life. He did not abuse nor harm the animals nor the people. He loved the people. But he knew where they were at that point in their life. And he was not willing to have his Father's commandments broken. He was responding to the behavior of the people. But anger can get out of control, and then a person can become dangerous. If we have a 3-month-old infant, and it's crying, do we hit it or shake it? Of course not. Yet there are people who do, people who kill crying babies. And their excuse? I couldn't help it. The baby made me mad. So who is in charge of their mind? That tiny infant? Please be aware, I am not saying that we need to repress nor suppress our anger. I am saying we can actually eliminate it. That initial emotional response of anger just won't be there. It will not be there. But even so, as we become aware of controlling our anger, if we have that initial response, then who's in control of whether or not to act on it or how to act on it? Each person has that choice whether or not he will actually get angry. And when someone says, "You make me so angry," they really need to say, "I make myself angry. I allow myself to become angry." We replace, using our agency, "You make me angry," with a responsible and mature, "I am in charge of my mind and my feelings." In the mission field, after we had been giving these messages, it was not unusual to hear the missionaries saying to each other, "Who's in charge of your mind?" Buckets. Excuse me. Allergies. We each carry 2 buckets within us. One bucket holds our positive feelings. When someone praises us or smiles at us, it fills our positive bucket. And some people's positive buckets overflow. Think of those 2- to 4-year-olds. They're so enthusiastic, so bubbly, and it's contagious, isn't it? We love to be around those kind of people. Some people put a lid on their top of their positive bucket. They will not receive a compliment nor a praise. And if that's us, we need to remove that lid and learn to stop thinking about ourselves and to be gracious. A simple thank you is all that is needed. And with the lid off, we can even fill our own positive bucket. We can choose to be happy and to be around happy people. Well, when someone yells at us or criticizes us, or we dwell on our negative feelings, we feel sorry for ourselves, then our negative bucket fills. And some people's negative buckets overflow. Negative people can actually drive away would-be friends. Remember that good old song, "No One Likes a Frowny Face"? So I didn't excel in singing in the pre-existence. Some people even put a funnel over the top of their negative bucket, and they collect all the misery and grief and miserable people they can. So how do we empty our negative bucket? Well, the smaller negatives are easier to dissolve and get through that spigot at the bottom of the bucket. We do not become defensive. We don't let it bother us. We do not blame others for our feelings. We learn to communicate with a soft answer. And we learn to listen to the other person. The larger negatives, which are sometimes not our fault, children of divorce or of abuse, are more difficult to break down. In these cases, the only thing that really works is forgiveness. Forgiveness, what is it? It is changing also. It is changing our thinking and our feelings. We stop trying to make yesterday different or better. Forgiveness is giving up the resentment we feel towards someone else. To forgive does not mean we are condoning their behavior or their actions. And how do we do this forgiving? Well, we might actually talk to the person. Maybe not. It may make it worse. We may write a letter, which is always a good idea, which we may or may not mail, in which we express our forgiveness of their actions toward us. You might say, "I remember the things you did or did not do that hurt me, but I am not going to allow those memories to hurt me any longer." And if we are waiting for someone to ask for our forgiveness, then we're only prolonging our own good mental and emotional health. You be the one in control, and you make that first step. Forgiveness has to do with us, not necessarily the perpetrator. "He that forgiveth not his brother standeth condemned, for there remaineth in him the greater sin. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men." And what is the Lord's criteria for forgiving us? It is whether or not we forgave. It is our reward for forgiving other people. And like every commandment the Lord gives us, cleaning out our negative bucket is for our own benefit. Can you imagine what it would be like to go around with a clean, empty negative bucket? It's not our position to judge or to hold grudges. It is our position to be in charge of our minds and to be tolerant. And I like this definition James E. Talmage gives of tolerance in the Articles of Faith, and this is paraphrased. "To be tolerant means to love and accept the person as he is and where he is at this stage of his life. It does not mean to condone the behavior, but only to realize that that person is where that person is at this point in time. That person who was cruel to us was where he was at that point in his life. Christ told us to agree with our adversary quickly." What does he mean by that? It means to listen to him, negotiate, agree that he has the right to say what he is saying. And you might even repeat back, "You feel like." Dr. Goetz always used to say to me when he didn't agree with something I was presenting, "That's a possibility." It took me 5 years to learn that when he said that, it probably wasn't going to happen. But it still appeased me. Why? Because I had been heard. So the lid over our negative bucket from keeping that bad stuff from coming in is what? Tolerance. It will keep the bad stuff out. Let's go on to behavior. How do we change our attitudes? Dr. Goetz always gave this illustration about the coaches. Elder Prestwich, Sam, he was in our mission field. That's why I'm here. He's going to be my stooge on this. Sam is the pitcher, and each of you is a pitcher. The bases are loaded. This is the last inning. You have one more pitch. This will determine whether you win or lose the tournament. And you have two coaches. The first coach comes out on the pitcher's mound, and he says, "Prestwich, you numbskull, you egghead, you moron, you beanhead. You've loaded the bases. This is your last pitch. It's 3-2. You are going to lose this game. I know you're going to lose this game, and if you do, you will never pitch for me again. So you'd better get this one over." Then the second coach comes out on the mound, and he says, "Prestwich, you got to come over by the mic. You're my man. You got us into this tournament. You've kept us in all day. You've done a great job. We've had a good time, a great year. Now just put this last one over and we'll all go out for pizza. Have a great time. Talk about the year. Thanks for your help." Which coach would you rather have?
Second one.
Thank you. Which coach do you have in your mind? Why do we usually have that first coach in our mind? Because when people speak lovingly to us, they usually speak softly. But when people criticize us or yell at us, or when we are under stress, because that's what we've heard all our life from our friends, our teachers, our parents, coaches, whoever. And so when we get under stress, that first coach comes out. So using your agency, who's in charge of that first coach? You can fire that coach. Tell him to get lost. You're not going to have him any longer. You're in charge of your mind. We do need to be the coach and the judge of our own actions. Consider anger and disapproval from others as information, and just that. But if the criticism seems valid, accept it and change your behavior accordingly. My parents used to say, if the shoe fits, wear it. An illustration on perspective. We have a special date, and we're going to a formal dinner. The young lady has bought a special white dress for the occasion. And as we're having that social hour, a drink of purple grape juice is spilled all over the white dress. We are furious. We are going to turn around and give that person a piece of our mind, even if we can't afford it. And as we turn around, we see the white tip of a cane on the floor, and as we look up, we see a little old lady who is blind. She spilled the purple grape juice. Did our perspective change? Did our attitude change? We're arguing in the front room, and the doorbell rings. It's the bishop. Did our attitude change? Who changed our attitude? Certainly not that person we were arguing with. Okay, I'm going to present a rather complex diagram now. This is one of the latter sessions Dr. Goetz used with his patients. He also called this his Faith, Hope, and Charity talk when he was giving it to church members. And I have greatly simplified it. You may want to write down the scriptural references. It's the most powerful teaching tool I have found or read in eliminating anger. Okay, I've put expectations and anticipations on the same horizontal plane. Expectation and anticipation are synonyms in our current dictionary, and we do use them interchangeably. However, before the mid-18th century, they came from two different Latin words. Expectare, meaning to look out, and anticipare, meaning to take beforehand. And so anticipations would be taking within us emotions. Expectations are out of us. We take them out of our head. We put them into our planner, onto the bulletin board, into our computer. Expectations are words. There are no emotions tied to expectations. They're like goals or job descriptions. The emotion is the anticipation that comes from the outcome of the situation. And so anticipations would be the emotional dependency based on the outcome of that situation. And that's what we want to get rid of. I'm going to give an example. I'm being traditional here, a male boss and a female secretary. When a boss hires a secretary, he gives her a 7-page job description. How is he going to feel at the end of the day if he has his heart set on the secretary fulfilling that 7-page job description? Upset, angry, or mad. However, if the boss has learned to lower his anticipations, the emotional dependency based on her performance, then he doesn't have to become frustrated, upset, angry, or mad. He just says to himself, it's just her first day on the job. If, however, the secretary continues to not live up to the 7-page job description and accomplish it, he may need to lower the rewards or terminate the employment, but he still does not need to get frustrated, upset, angry, or mad. Now, the secretary may get frustrated, upset, angry, or mad if she gets fired and she has her heart set on keeping the job. She, too, needs to lower her anticipations, her emotions based on the keeping the job. She doesn't have to lower her expectations. She just needs to realize she needs a job at this time that she can handle. Our ultimate goal here on earth is to have perfect faith. Faith in the atonement of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the opposite of faith is doubt. If we have doubt, there cannot be faith. Again, write down the scriptural references if you want more explanation. Rewards. After the list of goals has been made, one of the most important, if not essential, tools is a reward. Never, never, never ask someone to do something unless they understand the reward. And review it, discuss it many times with them. Rewards are essential to motivation. Those of you in business will learn this particularly. Sometimes our reward is maintaining self-image, having a clean house if someone is coming over, having a clean car for that special date. Life is a goal-reward system. We reap what we sow. The gospel is a goal-reward system of commandments and blessings. And our ultimate reward here on earth is hope. I think a concept not well understood, but a beautiful concept to have a brightness of hope for eternal life and exaltation. And the opposite of hope would be despair or discouragement. Every goal also has its cost or the overhead, which every operation has. Sacrifice is the ultimate cost. And didn't Christ sacrifice his all for us? The opposite would be selfishness. Now, to complete our diagram, we add charity and vulnerability. This is a key column. This has helped me the most in learning to eliminate anger. This is that charity is the reciprocal or seesaw of anticipation. When we develop Christ-like charity, no emotional dependency based on the outcome of the situation, we are in total control. We have no negative emotions. And we can say like the Apostle Paul or like Joseph Smith, I have a conscience void of offense toward God and all men. Or as the Savior Jesus Christ said on the cross about the Roman soldiers, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Tolerance. He knew where they were at that point in their life. And the opposite is vulnerability. Total vulnerability is when we are absolutely out of control. We cannot make a decision on our own. We'll go with this person, whatever they say, that person, whatever they say. We'll believe this, we'll believe that. We're wishy-washy. Developing charity and reducing anticipations allows for the pursuit of goals, motivated by earned rewards and without the impediment of negative feelings. We must lower our anticipations to zero and develop a non-judgmental, service-oriented, Christ-like charity toward all God's children. And that includes ourself, usually the one we're hardest on. Now here's the clincher. The lower your anticipation, automatically the higher will be your charity. And the higher the charity, automatically the lower will be your emotional dependency. In the mission field, Elder Goetz would tell the missionaries not to set their hearts, their feelings on the outcome of their efforts. Sound a little weird? If Mrs. Jones has committed to be baptized on Saturday, how are you going to feel if she uses her free agency and chooses not to be baptized? Are you going to beat yourself up, become depressed? Many missionaries do just that. That's why we were there. We do that as students if we don't get an A. We think of the questions we missed rather than the ones we got right. No, you're going to be happy regardless of whether Mrs. Jones gets baptized or you got that A. Now, we may be happier if Mrs. Jones gets baptized or we get an A, but we're still going to be happy. That doesn't mean we give up. We still help Mrs. Jones with her concerns, and we still study for that A. One precaution. As we learn to lower our anticipations, our emotional dependency, we must not give the attitude of not caring if it's toward another person, of ignoring, of being indifferent, because those will have the most negative effect on a person, more so than being negative toward the person. If someone seems to be non-caring about you, now you can say, they just don't know what to say or what to do. I'm not bothered. And remember, if at first you don't succeed, try again. I have a poem I want to read quickly. I've taken a minor literary license on this and changed the title to I Am Not Angry. I no longer am angry. The change has come from inside me, my attitude. I do not need to destroy myself with anger and hate. I don't need to entertain thoughts of revenge. I know what happened. I know the truth. I will not be judged for what happened to me, but I will be judged by how I let it affect my life. I am responsible for my actions and what I do with my knowledge. I am not to blame for what happened to me as a child. I cannot change the past, but I can change the future. I have chosen to heal myself and pass on to others what I have learned. The ripples in my pond will spread through future generations. I thought that summed up these changes that we hopefully will make in our lives so that we can be righteous examples of the gospel and true followers of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.